Guys, what a message I have for you this morning. What I would love for you guys to do is just to simply stand, if you would, and join me as I read to you our text for this morning from Matthew's Gospel. My friends, we're coming to the end. We no longer, and you're going to see as we get into this, we no longer have sections of teaching left. We are in the concluding statements of the Sermon on the Mount. Never thought the day would happen. Lord willingly, here we are. And it's exciting. I'm tired. I'm just tired. I'm like, man, every week. The Sermon on the Mount is tough. I think I should have thought twice about doing Matthew's Gospel, because it's like right off the bat, you're hit with probably the hardest section. You know, outside the book of Romans, I don't know if I'd want to do the Sermon on the Mount again. This was a lot. I am mentally and spiritually just pretty much at a zero. And God has been gracious to us and given us a sermon for this morning. And I'm looking forward to preaching it. And then I get roughly over the next 4 weeks, I get two off, as Chris is going to take two of these sermons for us. And Felipe is going to take one. So I get 3 out of 5 weeks off. And I'm going to love every minute to sit under the teaching of some of our men. So I'm very, very grateful for that. And I'm excited for you guys to hear someone else besides me speak, which is always, always a good thing. Lest you forget that there are other people capable of handling the Word of God. And we start putting me on a pedestal that I want to be on. Amen. Thank you guys for loving me and being gracious to me. But man, praise God that we got some other men that are going to be able to step up. So, guys, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, we're in the final stretch. All right, let's go ahead and see what Jesus has to say here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is going to give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your Father in heaven going to give good gifts to those who ask him? What an amazing section of text, guys. Have a seat. This is a famous text. Can we agree with that? Yes, this is famous. Friends, if you think like, man, Pastor, you've been saying that a lot lately. This is a famous text. I have. And it's because I'm a little hot in the volume. Not physically, but a little hot here. But if you feel like you've been saying this a lot, I have. And the reason why is because the Sermon on the Mount contains some of the most, I would say, like pithy, quotable, and memorable statements Jesus makes throughout his entire ministry. I'll just give you a few of them. We have, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You're the salt of the earth. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then, of course, this one, ask, seek, and knock, okay? So there is a lot of very famous passages in this. Very, very quotable sermon. If Jesus was on Twitter, people would be going wild as he preached this sermon. But the danger, my friends, with beloved passages or familiar sayings like these is we can over time remember them out of context, which leads us to understand them out of context and apply them out of context, right? It's kind of, I don't know if you ever heard of this. It's called the Mandela effect. Hands, who's heard of the Mandela effect? Not enough people. The Mandela effect is pretty unique. It's this word used to describe a phenomenon of an occurrence of collective misremembering. Okay, and it got its name, and it gets its name from Nelson Mandela, because people always thought that the South African president died in a prison in the 80s. Like, people were just assured, like, of course he did. Dude was alive till 2013, just kind of ticked off at everybody, like, I'm still here, right? Like, you see this with a lot of pop culture things. Like, you pull up different cans of soup, and then you have one label, and you're like, well, that's what it is. It's like, no, it's actually this. Or Looney Tunes, and it's actually not spelled the way you think it is. It's the Mandela effect. We don't bother to look at the source. We just look at what people say. We misremember, and we all misremember the same way, so we both start believing it as fact. I would say this happens with Scripture, guys, especially popular Scriptures. Oftentimes, some of these ones that are so beloved, so remembered, so quoted, we continue to approach them devoid of the context, devoid of critical thinking, simply because we believe it means what we think it believes, because we've heard it said like that so many times. We just accept it as fact, devoid of what the Bible is really saying. Very, very common with Scripture, the Mandela Effect. Needless to say, I'm going to be honest, man, I approached the text this week in that very same manner. That's what I did. I know how I've always understood ask, seek, and knock. I know how I've commonly heard it used. I know how I've commonly heard it taught. And when I approached writing the outline, my friends, I wrote my entire sermon viewing it through my own personal biased presupposition. Okay? And the problem I ran into was after about 2 days of outlining and writing and being like, man, I am done early, praise God, I came to realize that I couldn't reconcile my Mandela Effect view of this verse with what I was seeing brought out of the text. So I completely deleted one, what I would say was a perfectly good sermon, obviously not, and I rewrote it. I got halfway through that one the next day, and then I stomped my feet, I yelled some things that I had to apologize to God for, and I deleted that one too. I was still convinced I wasn't fully grasping the nuances of this text. And here's the thing, guys. My first two attempts at this, I want you to think, well, hey, so Pastor Kevin, you're telling us that you're a heretic. No, like they weren't heretical, okay? They weren't wrong in the sense they misrepresented Jesus. My ideas, my presuppositions and the things I put together weren't saying new ideas about doctrine, theology, or Jesus, okay? But rather, I just believed that it wasn't the proper interpretation of the text. And I desperately, guys, as your pastor, I want you to know, I am constantly challenging everything I assume when I open the words to prepare my sermon. I am always challenging what's in my head, even if I think I know it. And unfortunately, I just didn't do that this time because I was just so overconfident. The reason why, if you've ever heard me say this, I'm terrified to preach. The reason I say I'm terrified to preach is not because I have a fear of public speaking. Like, give me a microphone and a lot of people, I'll find something to chat about. Okay, like I get encouraged by this. I'm energized by people and a microphone. I'm like, this is how I should have been born with one. You know, I love it. I do enjoy it. And it's not because I struggle with insecurities of giftings that God has given me. The reason I say that I'm absolutely terrified to approach the pulpit is when you're standing behind this pulpit, my friends, whoever it is, and this is for Felipe when he comes up front, and when Chris comes up twice in the next month to come up, you are, and just in case you want to have reason to soil your pants right now, you are representing God, and you are speaking the word of God to the people of God. In the presence of God, it's weighty, right? This is why Scripture says in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You're speaking the word of God to the people of God, standing in the place of God in that moment. You better be careful what you say. So that's the burden I come to the pulpit with. That's the burden that I have when I'm in my study writing. Is causing me to always challenge, and in this case this week, delete multiple sermons. So needless to say, man, Saturday was a long, long, long day and a long, long night. But by the grace of God, we're here now. I'm trusting that it was the right move, guys. I am still praying that it was the right move. And I am hopeful. And I am beseeching God that he'll be graceful to us, that he'll be glorified. I am trusting that you guys are going to be edified, okay? It was a hard decision to make, but I believe we're making the right decision this morning. So I want to just give you that insight before I jump into this, because this might feel, this sermon this morning, just a little bit different. I don't have any points. I'm throwing up an outline on the screen that you guys can kind of follow along with, but they're not points. Think of what I have up on the screen this morning like, chapter headings in a book. And I'm just going to, you're just going to be able to journey with me as we just preach on the text itself and just preach on the glories of God revealed in the text. So we're going to preach this morning, amen. We're going to preach. We're going to teach this morning. But I'm not concerned with you grasping particular points as I methodically work through an exposition of the text verse by verse, word for word in Greek studies, word studies, cultural, historical context. I want to simply present Christ to you in all of his glory and all of his splendor as he is in this text. And you can follow along, and I trust that you'll be profited. Now, I'm going to kind of walk through my little headings here, and there's just a lot of them, okay? They're not necessarily fully developed points. But I did allude to the idea when I began this morning that this is a famous text, and I think we can all agree, ask, seek, and knock. We've heard this frequently. Most of us are familiar, I believe. And it's frequently taught and understood, as I said, one particular way. And it's the way that I approached the text the first time. And that's to primarily understand asking, seeking, knocking, verse 7 through 11, as Jesus teaching on the idea of prayer, right? We normally say this is about prayer, asking, seeking, knocking through prayer. It is a persistent prayer that Jesus is encouraging us to do here. The idea kind of goes like this. Jesus commanded us to pray in a manner that involves a forceful progression of intensity, right? You begin by asking, and then if God doesn't answer, you move to seeking, and seeking is asking plus action. And then if you're still found waiting in silence, you advance to knocking, which is asking and seeking, culminating with the entirety of the will and a desperation to forcefully approach God in a manner that begs for his answer. It's the idea of persistent prayer. We typically see this as the idea that God rewards persistent prayer with provision, because as verse 11 states, he is a very good father. Frequently, when we look at the text this way, and when you hear it taught or when you read commentaries, you'll find cross-references, especially when it's approached in this manner. Normally, James 4, verse 2 will be attached to this as a way to continue on with his interpretation. And in James 4, 2, Jesus' little brother writes this to the church. He says, you do not have because you do not ask, right? So the idea is, in this passage, when the common way we view it is that God is a good father. God desires us to pray for good things that are in accordance with his will, lest we twist it, right? He gives us everything, blank check, no. We are to pray for good things in accordance with his will, and we're to preserve or to persist in prayer by continuing to ask, continuing to seek, continuing to knock, until we obtain that which we desire. That's the normative way of viewing this. Probably how a lot of us have viewed this. How a lot of you are sitting here today saying, yeah, that's how I see it. It's how I, be honest, how I viewed it even last week. No, I've got to be very clear, lest you guys think this is condemning or judging. There is nothing unbiblical about anything that I just said. There is nothing unbiblical about persistent prayer. Okay, Luke 18 reinforces this. In Luke 18, you get a parable of Jesus where it's a parable of a persistent widow. Okay, she's just constantly going, hey, 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 I need. I'm going to keep coming back like a little toddler until you turn me away or give me my answer. And if you notice verse 1 of Luke's gospel, chapter 18, it opens a parable by saying this. Check this out. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Persistent prayer, right? It's good. It's good. James 4, 2. Again, going back to that, saying God answers the prayers of those who are willing to petition him. So the concept that I've laid out, that's a common way of viewing this text, it is truthful. And it is something that I would encourage you to believe in because it's biblical. Luke 18 reinforces it. James 4:2 teaches it. This is a biblical idea, okay? We should know that when we desire the things that are in line with the will of God, we need only to commit ourselves to prayer, and God, as a good father, will provide so as long as it is what he sovereignly decreed for us. So then what's the problem? Right? Well, the problem I have with this is that while Luke 18 is true, right? You can't say it's not true. Jesus taught it. He said it's true, okay? While James 4 is true, it's the inspired word of God. Right? Be persistent, Luke 18. Ask to receive, James 4. These are true things. While these are truth statements, I don't believe that that is what Jesus is talking about in this section. Though these are true concepts, I don't believe that's what this passage is talking about. Okay? I don't believe that what we have here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has already talked about prayer. Go back a couple chapters. He already taught a section on prayer. I don't believe that's what this is about. One of the issues is that while asking can be easily seen as what we would call supplication in prayer, and we would agree asking is supplication. That's prayer. It's prayerful supplication. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. Amen. When I move on through this process of asking, seeking, knocking, and I get to the word seek, seeking seems to involve quite a bit more than prayer, does it not? Right? Charles Spurgeon preached on this very text in 1843. And he stated in this sermon, particularly when he started talking about verse 7, he stated that seeking was, check this out, because he approached it kind of similar to what we're doing this morning. He said, the study of the promises of God, this is what seeking is, a diligent hearing of his word, a devout meditation upon the way of salvation. That's unique, right? And all such means of grace as may bring you the blessing. He said, that's what the seeking is. He saw this seeking that Jesus is commanding us in these verses as what he said, studying the promises of God. So what's that? That's studying the Bible, because that's where you find his promises. Okay? He said he saw the seeking as a diligent hearing of his word. My friends, that's sitting under faithful sermons, because that's the means by which God has given you to hear the faithful teaching of his word publicly, right? He said it's a diligent hearing of his word, but then he also went on to say it's a devout meditation upon the way of salvation. So that's what seeking is, a devout meditation upon the way of salvation. I would explain that as that's an exercise of your mind that contemplates your soul and your will and the truths presented in the gospel so that you can receive the blessing. What is the blessing? Well, it's salvation, right? So seeking immediately brings to mind, I would say, much more than simple prayer. To relegate seeking to something as narrow as prayer, though prayer is beautiful, it is a very narrow understanding of seeking that I don't think can be reconciled. The other issue I run into is the third one, which is knocking. Again, we're talking about the problems I have with this. Most everyone, I think, would agree that knocking moves past mere words or actions, does it not, right? I can ask for something, I can seek it, but the moment I start knocking, we can see this is a progressive intensity that we're seeing unfolded here. It's a holistic commitment of your entire mind. I would say it's this exercise and giving birth to the desperation of your bowels, the will of a person who is simply bent on obtaining that which they are desiring. To me, that's a good way of seeing knocking, right? There's an emotion behind this. There is a longing. It is the will of a person bent on obtaining something. That's how most would understand in knocking. So I have no problem saying that this could be part of our prayer life, right? Our prayer life should be done with this kind of spirit of desperate knocking. And that's a sermon in and of itself, right? I mean, we could talk about the need to pray in a manner that involves a knocking. Not a cold indifference to God as we go before him in prayer, but a desperate longing to obtain that which our will is bent upon receiving, that we desire for the glory of God and our greatest good. There's a wonderful lesson if we want to talk about that, and I believe that is biblical. Rather, the problem I have with knocking is not in this understanding of what it should be as it's expressed in our lives as we come before God. Rather, the problem is that Jesus goes on to say something about knocking. Namely, he talks about the result of knocking. And what is the result if you knock? Beloved, what's the result of knocking in your text? There's a door that gets opened. It's right there. Look at your Bibles, right? He says, here's what's going to happen if you knock. The door opens up. Okay? The 5th century early church father, John Chrysostom, wrote this about knocking in these verses. So one of our early church fathers, wonderful saint, And as he wrote his homily on this particular passage, and he focused on the word knocking, and he said something in here that struck me. He wrote, "But by knocking, Jesus meant that we approach God with intensity and passion." We'd say, "Amen, yes. We've espoused on that." Right? But he goes on to say, "Therefore, O mortal, do not give up." That's persistence. But he says, "Do not show less eagerness for virtue than you do for desire of possessions." I like that, man. "Do not show less eagerness for virtue than desire for possessions." So when Krishnam approached this text, he saw knocking at the door as a desire to obtain virtue, not a desire to obtain possessions. The idea that he presents in this homily that he did on Matthew 7 through 11, is that when Christ opens a door after persistent knocking, the knocker is rewarded with that which is virtuous. That's how he saw it. You're rewarded by getting something virtuous when the door is opened. So we ask ourselves, what is that which is virtuous in life? Well, I would ask, is physical healing? Is it relationship restoration? Is it further guidance in your careers or studies? Is it even general daily financial provision, right? Is that what is virtuous in this life? I mean, those are good things. I think Felipe talked about this morning. Car's kind of a good thing. Like, no one's going to argue with that. But again, as we look at what it means to approach this door and knock, we're saying we're desiring to go through here and obtain that which is virtuous. And what is virtuous? Is it possessions? Well, I think what is virtuous is rather more fundamental, my friends. What is virtuous is godliness. Right? What is virtuous is righteousness. What is virtuous is holiness. And these are things that are only obtained through the process of what? Justification and regeneration. Because anyone, believer or unbeliever alike, can possess more money, more relationships. Anyone can possess more possessions. But when you are trying to possess that which is godly, that which is holy, that which is righteous, that is only something that can be attained through the process of justification and regeneration. Exclusively. Right? Natural man can never be godly. Natural man can never be righteous. Natural man can never be holy. That's one of the main points of this entire Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's trying to get at. Right? That which is virtuous is first obtained through the process of being born again by the Spirit. And then these virtues are obtained in greater quantities by the believer through sanctification. So what Krishnam is saying in his sermon here, as he looks at this text, is he's saying that this imperative, because there's three imperatives, ask, seek, knock, they're commands, but they're imperative commands, is to knock, to enter through the door and obtain the virtues of the kingdom, because that's what this whole sermon is about, right? Is it not? This whole sermon is about the kingdom, not mine, but Jesus's. It's all about the kingdom. Well, rather, all of Matthew is presenting the king and his kingdom. So Krishnam, in the larger context, is stating this imperative to knock is so that we can enter through the door and obtain the virtues of the kingdom that are promised to anyone who persists in knocking. And the metaphorical door that Jesus commands us to knock on is one he promises will be, check this out, he says it will be what? Opened. He's implying there's this metaphorical door, and it's going to be opened when you knock on it persistently. And he tells us to knock, why? And I think we forget this. Because the door is closed. It's implied there is a closed door, right? I mean, that's not hard to understand. And then it says that door that has been closed upon being knocked on by the longing person will be opened in response to their desire to gain entrance. Now, I would say, friends, should we believe that this door then closes once again? Once the individual gets the virtues that lay behind it, should we believe that the person only receives simply to have the door shut again on their face, only to have to come back time and time again to get that great treasure that lies just outside of their natural grasp? Should we believe that once Christ opens the door and he gives, he shuts the door and leaves us in the cold? Is that what we're led to believe? If this is simply coming for things, that's the image that you're left with. It doesn't seem to fit, my friends. It doesn't seem to fit, especially when we look at other sections of Scripture that talk about doors. So let's take a look at that. If we look at John chapter 10, verse 7 through 9, Jesus gives us one of his great I am statements. He says, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. And then verse 9. I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be what? Saved. If he enters by me, the door, he will be saved, and he will go in and out to find pasture. So here we have Jesus clearly telling us he is the door by which we enter into the kingdom, or in this illustration, he uses the illustration of a pasture, a beautiful pasture for his sheep. This is the kingdom. And he continues to build on that very same analogy of him being the door four chapters later in chapter 14, verse 6. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through me. Implying that you can go through him. He's a door. Right? So he builds on this. And Paul picks that up. In his letter to the church of Ephesus, he writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So again, we see that analogy of Christ being the door, that metaphor of him being a door played out through the entirety of the Gospels into Paul's epistles to the churches, that Christ is a door that you enter into to get kingdom experience, kingdom citizenship, kingdom obtaining it, and it's through Christ. So he wants us to see that he is the door that opens up to grant anyone who approaches it entrance into eternal life, into God's blessed kingdom. So my friends, if the desire is to come into the kingdom, Christ is saying here, in these illustrations of him being the door, he's saying if any sinner desires to come into the kingdom, they only need to come to the door, and if they knock, if they persist in knocking, the Lord of the kingdom will open it. And once he opens it, they will find eternity in his presence. And a great illustration of this is given in the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins is not as crazy as it might sound. It's found in Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, verse 10. Lord willingly will be there by the time I hit 50. Possibly. But in this parable, he's talking about brides waiting for bridegrooms, and there's 10 virgins all about to be brides, and they're waiting, and it's going to be nighttime when the groom shows up, so they got their lamps all oiled up and ready. Half the virgins are kind of lazy, they didn't get oil. They hear the groom coming, they're like, we got to get our lamps so he can see us, so we can get out there to meet him. These five go, man, we don't have any oil left. Can we get some of yours? They're like, no, shorty, you're out. Go to town. Go get some. And then here's what he says in verse 10 through 13. This is the parable. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was then shut. Afterwards, the virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. So again, here we see that entering into the kingdom is through a door that's opened only by the bridegroom, who is Christ. And once he has come for his bride, this would be the second coming, there is no more ability to have that door open, no amount of persistent knocking. He has come back. You make your decision for Christ on this side of eternity. There is no universal salvation after a period of suffering in hell where God's love wins, as Rob Bell says, all to Christ through the suffering of you. Hell is just not how it works. So we see this illustration can be built on. I think one of my favorite ones is in the book Pilgrim's Progress. If anyone's familiar with that book, if you're not, just don't tell anybody. Second best-selling book of all time, sans the Bible. 250 million copies sold, makes J.R. Rowling's Harry Potter series look like a thrift store book that nobody ever heard of. John Bunyan wrote this book. If you haven't read it, make buying it and reading at the top of your to-do list this week, please do. And then please just shoot me a text or a message. Let me know you read it. I would just be really encouraged to know that some people here have read this book. If you haven't read it, let me just give you a little short synopsis of it. It's a story of a man who leaves his home, he leaves his family, he leaves his land, and he's seeking out what the book calls, or what John Bunyan writes, is the great celestial city. Okay? And in the celestial city, the king dwells, and along the way throughout this book, Bunyan talks about this pilgrim, and he's encountering various people that either distract him or help him on his journey to the celestial city, the kingdom of God. Now, when he begins his journey, there's a man by the name of Evangelist, and they're very clever names throughout this book. Evangelist tells the man, whose name is Christian, to follow a light to the wicket gate. Not wicked, but W-I-C-K-E-T. If you don't know what a wicket gate is, it's a larger, long, big gate with a small door in it. Okay. So he says, where's the path to get to the celestial city? He goes, over yonder, see that bright light. He goes, yay, I see it. He goes, follow there, and you will find the wicket gate. When you get there, you'll know what to do. Now, when he gets to the gate in the book, let me read you what it says. It says, a sign above the gate read, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. He that will enter in must first, without standing, knocking at the gate, nor need he doubt, but that as a knocker, but to enter in, for God can love him and forgive his sin. Now, I love this part, because Bunyan writes, he knocked, therefore, more than once, more than twice, saying, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me, though I have been an undeserving rebel? Shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high? And he goes on to write that after he does this, the keeper of the door opens. And the pilgrim said, I would therefore, sir, know if you are willing to let me in. And then the man says, I am willing with all my heart, he said. And with that, he opened the gate. And I just want to share that with you because I love this picture. Right? Bunyan grasped a deep truth that our Lord desires for us to know today. And the truth is that Jesus and Jesus alone is the door to the kingdom, and that anyone who makes a commitment to take hold of Jesus through asking, through seeking, will end their pilgrimage in this life, knocking at the door, pleading for entrance, hopeless and despondent, but then overjoyed when the door is opened and the king 100% every time lets them in. It's a beautiful picture. Hopeless desperation of years of wandering for however long it took you to lay hold of that desire you sought and asked for. And as you approach that wicket gate in the journey of your life and you knock, desperate, despondent, lonely, tired, exhausted, family has abandoned you, and you go, will this door open and let me in? He goes, it is my delight to let you in. You've knocked. I'm a good father. See, that's exactly what I believe Jesus is teaching us here, my friends. I mean, and you can find a greater force behind understanding it a little bit differently when you look at the greater context of this. And here's where I'm going to flesh out exactly what I'm referring to and what I've been alluding to. If you look at where we are in the text this morning, okay, chapter 7, towards the end of it, and you look back at where we've been, you're going to be led to see that we're at the end of Jesus' sermon here, okay? What's going to follow in verse 12, my friends, is a summary of all of his teachings. And Chris is going to graciously teach him that next week. And then verse 13 through 26 presents warnings about taking the wrong path to the kingdom. And then Felipe will show us how it ends in the last few verses with a conclusion. So this is the transition to the end. Not a teaching on prayer. It's not Jesus saying, hey, you know I talked about prayer before. I kind of forgot this one thing. Let me just add it in here at the end. It's not structured that way. We see a transition to the end here. And here's what I mean when I say this is a transition to the end, and it's very aptly put here. And I think when we understand it this way, it makes more sense why this section that oftentimes is thought on prayer seems disconnected from prayer. Well, because it's not simply about prayer. Again, this is this transition to the end, and it makes sense in this part because what happens now is Jesus preaching this understands that everyone listening has just heard a lot, right? Talking to his disciples on the side of a hill. Why is he on a hill? Because he's got about, who knows, we're not told, but a large crowd of other people listening, right? So you got to understand, Jesus, being smart, knows these guys, they've heard quite a bit. You guys have been listening to me teach in this sermon for close to 7 months. Okay? Just consider some of the things that I've taught you over the last 7 months. Just imagine some of the things that these people have heard all in one sitting. One sitting. Think of the forcefulness of the last 7 months of every sermon. You've had that been able to spread out over 7 months to nurse some wounds. All in one shot. Just consider some of the things that Jesus has said. I'm going to give you a few. Chapter 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. 5:42. Give to the one who begs from you. Don't refuse the one who borrows from you. 5:44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. 5:48. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 6:3. Commanded to give in secret. 6:6. Commanded to be humble in prayer. 6:17. Commanded to fast with reverence. 6:19. Don't seek earthly treasures and hoard them. 6:25. Don't be anxious. 7:1. Do not judge. Over and over, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with hard, lofty, divine imperatives that cut, that command kingdom citizens to live in a manner that pleases the King of the kingdom. That's a lot, right? It's hard. It's a lot of stuff to take in, man. The entire Sermon on the Mount is focused on who kingdom citizens are, how they relate to the world around them, and how their kingdom is an exclusive kingdom with very high standards, yet it is in its exclusiveness, in its loftiness, a far better kingdom than the kingdom of the world because it's eternal and it will never perish, and its king is a good king. Now, can you imagine just hearing all of this? Everything I've preached over 7 months, a little snapshot I just gave you, imagine just getting that all in one sitting. You'd be reeling, wouldn't you? Like I think of Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips from a man of unclean people. And he says that as he sees the holiness of God. I can imagine just getting a glimpse of the teachings of the kingdom gives you a glimpse into this glorious kingdom and a reality of just how inadequate you are. Man, like you coming out to have popcorn and listen to a dynamic speaker and you just go, that was a shot in the gut. Probably like a 3-hour shot in the gut because Jesus teaches for a while. The impossible invitation of the sermon. See, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe it paints a picture of an unobtainable kingdom and calls its citizens to impossible ethics and expectations. And if you're listening to it as an outsider, if you're not a disciple, right? Okay, if you're one of those people in the crowd and you're listening in, I think you might even find yourselves, if you could put yourself in their shoes, throwing your hands up in the air and shouting, well, I'm out. You know, what hope do I have of being let in? You just heard this. You're like, I'm barely welcomed in the synagogues in my own hometown by my pious religious leaders who are my rabbis, who stand at the door and oftentimes look at me and judge me. What chance do I have of being welcomed by the great king into an eternal kingdom, right? In the same vein, the one who has already entered through that blessed gate often finds himself, after knocking, standing on the other side of that door frame that he was graciously welcomed into, and he is now staring into the glories that are in front of him, which is the kingdom, but he sits paralyzed in shame, guilt, and defeat. He is rendered immobile, knowing that kingdom standards are far too lofty for him to uphold and obtain. I believe oftentimes the saved sinner who has entered into the kingdom of heaven through knocking sits there at its threshold, desiring to experience the great depths of the kingdom, to gaze upon its treasures, to walk in all of its blessed rooms. He longs to go from glory unto greater glory, but knows his flesh stands at odds with the kingdom commands, the kingdom ethics, and he lacks the strength of will and is consumed by his failures in light of the perfection of the king at the door. Maybe that's how you feel. Both these people, the sinner and the saint alike, they are bowled over by what they just heard over the course of the sermon. Friends, if you listen to our Lord's sermon, if you read it to yourself in a sitting, maybe you've sat here for the last 7 months, if you only catch the imperatives, you know what I mean when I say the imperatives, right? These are the commands. If you only catch the imperatives, you're going to walk away feeling impossibly excluded as an outsider. And even if you are saved by grace alone, you're going to find yourself wildly unable to live up to the ethics even as a citizen. And this is why we would be wise and do well to be reminded that obtaining the kingdom of heaven is not won by the one who is good, for who is good but God? Amen? Right? See, my friends, it does us well to remember that the kingdom is not won by the moralist. The kingdom is not won by the one who has great strength of will, but rather it's won by the one who humbly asks to know the king, the one who desperately seeks the king, and the one who boldly knocks persistently for the king to open the door of the kingdom and let him into the glories of that kingdom. And greater manifestations of the kingdom, greater manifestations of that kingdom upon obtaining it, greater kingdom experience will not be obtained by the legalist, nor by someone who said they found a secret way through the prayer of Jabez to arrive at perfection through cleverness of mind. Rather, the one who has already been welcomed through by knocking can obtain more of the kingdom by continuing to ask and continuing to persist in their seeking, so they might, by the grace of God, see sanctification wrought within their soul, and as such, and here's the key, become what they already are. Not by legalism, not by moralism, but by grace through seeking and asking. That is how we obtain sanctification, which brings us into greater kingdom glory and greater kingdom experience. And sanctification, being wrought in your soul, simply allows you to become what Jesus says you already are. You need to hear that. Someone does. Think about this. Both the sinner and the saint, they want the kingdom, do they not? The sinner wants the kingdom, the king, and the saint wants the kingdom. The first, the sinner, to obtain it primarily, and the second, the saint, to experience it fully, yet both would be bowled over by the impossibilities of this sermon and their own inability to obtain or to experience greater. So what does Jesus say to the listener that's sitting on the hillside after this entire sermon is over? They're reeling from what they just heard, and maybe this is you right now, 7 months reeling from what you've heard. What does Jesus say to you? He says, ask and you will receive what you want. Seek and you will find it. And then when you find yourself at the threshold of that closed door, if you are a sinner, simply knock and the door will swing wide open. So we look at the two people that this can apply to. And the first, this applies to the sinner. And it's the invitation to the sinner, right? The impossibilities of the sermon, the impossibilities of kingdom ethics, the impossibilities of kingdom obtaining, is bleak. There's nothing within the unregenerate fleshly soul that will allow you to possess the kingdom. And you've just heard the glories of the kingdom espoused by the king of the kingdom for hours. You say, well, how? Well, the hope is in the promises of Jesus. He says, if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. And if you knock, the door will be opened. My friends, many, many, many saints have shared with me stories similar to mine as far as my conversion. They'll share with me how they lived in rebellion. They lived in unbelief. But they knew somehow within their soul that there must be something more to this life. Maybe that's your story. And in moments of great dissatisfaction with what the world had been offering these individuals in their unregenerate state, they turn outward, they lift their eyes towards the heavens, and they cry out for answers. They ask, right? They ask, and they ask earnestly as Paul did on the road to Damascus when Jesus revealed himself to him in great bright light. And Paul cried out asking, who are you, O Lord? Because he wants to know him. They cry out as the father of the possessed boy did to Jesus in a time of need. And if you remember, that father looked at Jesus and says, I believe, help me in my unbelief. They are asking. They begin by asking, the sinner does. They want the kingdom and they start by asking. And as they ask, understand this about Jesus. The Lord is faithful and he responds, right? He lovingly guides them. And he goes, you're asking for my self-revelation. He goes, I will give it to you then, since you have asked, for whoever asks receives, and you will be able to to see this if you simply open your eyes and search for it and seek. And in Psalm 19, we see he does just this. Psalms 19 says, "The heaven declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." So God answers. He answers with creation, right? It's beautiful. So the sinner commits themselves to seeking him, to seeing his self-revelation. And Augustine, one of the early church fathers, describes the seeking in verse 7 as 9. And I love this. He says the seeking is a action of looking to find truth. He says the blessed life, kingdom living, is made up of acting and knowing. So he goes on to state in his sermon on this actual text that the one who seeks to find the truth of the blessed life, kingdom living, they do it so they might know it, and then after knowing it, they can obtain it. See, my friends, many people will say they're seeking God, but they're merely seeking their own version of God, and that version exists exclusively in their own rebellious hearts. It is a God of their own making and a God that's powerless to save. But I would say that those who seek earnestly to know Christ are promised by Christ that they will find Christ. And after asking for his revelation and seeking and knocking, what happens for the sinner as they look at what Jesus says is the method to obtain the kingdom, asking, seeking, knocking, they find themselves then standing at the door. And this is important. Even for the Christian who already has salvation, I don't want you to miss this, lest you forget the glories of who God is when he saved you. As Jesus paints this analogy and he builds on his idea of the door, he says, "You'll find me, you'll find me, and you'll stand at the door," and the weary pilgrim finds himself wholly unable to open it. The door to the kingdom, which is Jesus, will not be opened by the skill of a locksmith, nor by cleverness, nor by the burglar, nor by the strength of a mighty man, okay? The door to the kingdom will not be opened by means of human effort. Rather, it opens only to those who come rightly, not proudly, not arrogantly, not self-righteously, not half-heartedly, but rightly, brothers. Desperately knocking, persistently knocking, fully repented, wholly at the end of themselves, desiring nothing more than to escape the world that has consumed them, that they've been wandering through, disenchanted by. And they bang loudly with a longing till the King of the kingdom swings the door wide open. Friends, the beauty of the gospel, and the gospel is for Christians, for we need to remind our soul of who God was by how he saved us and what he did. And the beauty of the gospel, beloved, is that the unintelligent, the unskilled, the crippled, the weak, the weary, the one who on earth never had a friend willing to open up a door for him, the one who has found themselves in desperation outside in the cold, longing for a kind soul to invite them into warmth and fellowship, that person who's experienced nothing but shut doors in their life, that person needs only to lift their hand and bang on the door, and Jesus, who is Lord of the kingdom, will guarantee open it 100% of the time. 100% of the time. And he will open it not begrudgingly because you woke him or aroused him from a slumber, but he opens the door to you, beloved, with a warm smile. He greets you with a loving embrace. He takes you by the hand. You don't even walk through. He pulls you in and he says, "Enter into the joy of your master and experience glories forever." He says, "Ask, seek, and knock, and all the glories of the kingdom will be found by you." This is hope for the sinner, but this is joy for the saint. So what do we do for the saint? Whew. For the saint, oh, it's so good. I'd be in error, my friends, if we stopped there this morning. If I didn't also tell you that asking, seeking, knocking, this whole passage, it's also for kingdom citizens. Because I believe, and here's why I say this, asking, seeking, knocking is just as much for the kingdom citizen. Because I believe that those of us in the church, it's those of us who have tasted of his kingdom, it's those of us who have beheld of the kingdom's glory that oftentimes feel the most unwelcome in the kingdom. See, we hear the words in Jesus' sermon as we sat there, maybe like the disciples, maybe over these 7 months as a redeemed, regenerated, saved believer in Christ, and you hear the words, and rather than bring you joy, everything on every page and every imperative, every divine command has cut you like a knife. They have revealed your failures. They've highlighted your rebellion. They've made you feel like you don't and can never measure up. You've asked, you've sought, and you've knocked, and by the grace of God alone, you were welcomed in, so you are in the kingdom. Your citizenship changed from a citizen of the world to a citizen of the kingdom. You've moved from a child of wrath to a child of God. Your heart of stone has turned to a heart of flesh. You've been declared righteous. You've been declared approved in Christ. You are fully justified, wholly regenerate, eternally secure in your king's hands. But yet you find yourself, after hearing these words and listening to sermons upon sermons and verse after verse and chapter after chapter at the words of your king, even though all of this is true, you find yourself trembling on the other side of a threshold you were just welcomed into. You find yourself quietly wondering to yourself, how am I supposed to be the citizen that Christ called me to be? How can I walk these streets and enjoy this kingdom more fully when I myself am a chief sinner? Maybe you felt that way. I have. So often. Beloved, how we long to experience the kingdom we're part of, but our minds lie to us in dark moments, and our minds tell us, though we're longing to experience glory and the glory, our minds tell us that depth of joy, that deeper glory is not for saints like you. We find ourselves seeing that abundant life the Savior promised. It's not now. Not yet. Rather, we relegate ourselves to believing that abundance, that type of enjoyment, that deep intimacy that others experience, that contentment, it's only going to come on the other side of death. Once I'm wholly sanctified and the kingdom is fully actualized, then, only then am I going to be able to get these things, this greater kingdom experience. I'll just have to sit near to the door that my Savior opened, and I'm afraid to stray from it because my flesh is hindering me from experiencing it. My sin is holding me back, and I have no power over it. I don't know how to overcome it. I don't know how to receive more of the kingdom that I'm called a citizen of. I think saints have the biggest problem with the kingdom. You've obtained the kingdom, but you're not fully experiencing the kingdom. You've been declared a citizen of the kingdom, but you don't feel like a kingdom citizen after everything you've just heard. Your flesh, your old nature, they're hindering you. Your sins are robbing you of greater kingdom enjoyment that comes from greater kingdom experience. And your need now is not for further salvation, but for further sanctification. So brothers and sisters, hear me very clearly. The kingdom, this is important to you. The kingdom is magnified in your life, okay? It's experienced more fully in your life, and it's enjoyed to a greater degree the more you progress in your sanctification. And sanctification, here's the thing. You're like, but this is more work. No, it's not, my friends. Sanctification does not happen by beating your chest. Contrary to the Catholic Church, it does not happen by doing penance. By guilting yourself into action. By sitting in shame because somehow that shame will purify you and show God your guilt. It doesn't happen by working harder. But rather, greater sanctification that leads to greater kingdom experience is won solely through continued asking and solely through continued seeking. Because it is not you that then obtains these things, but it is God who gives it to you. It's God who gives you greater grace. Beloved, if you ask God to reveal himself to you when you were a wandering lost pilgrim, if you sought him out with all your mind as you longed to find him, then why did you enter into the sweetness of salvation through that great door and then simply stop asking and simply stop seeking? I think I did. Many of us did. I asked. He revealed himself. I received what I asked. I sought him. I found him. I stood at his great door and I knocked despondently, wearily,
with barely any energy as the world had zapped me of any constitution. And the door was opened and I came into glory and into the kingdom and I sat. And I just looked. Want more of it. The problem was I stopped asking and I stopped seeking. I stopped asking the King of the kingdom to give greater grace for greater sanctification so I can experience greater kingdom. And then I lied to myself saying, well, I need to work harder. I need to clean up more. And it's on me to do that. And this is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is telling us if we want to enjoy the citizenship we already have, if we desire to please him and be obedient to these impossible commands, we must ask for only one thing, and that is greater grace. We must seek more grace. And friends, oh, how he gives greater grace. That's in the Bible, man. How he gives greater grace. It's by grace your life will continue to transform. It's by grace your will be strengthened. Friends, hear that. It's not you. All right, it's not you. It's by grace you will continue to transform. It's by grace you will be strengthened. It's by grace your mind will be renewed. It's by grace and grace alone that comes from persistent asking and prayer and constant seeking in his word that you will find yourself becoming the person that Jesus Christ already says you are. You are that person. You are in Christ that. Now it's time to become what you already are. That's key. You're, beloved, you're already righteous in Christ. I gotta get righteous. No, you don't. You are righteous in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. You're already righteous. What are you trying to obtain? More righteousness. Christ won it solely for you. You already are righteous. You already are holy in Christ. You already are, and here's the key. You're already, right now, as a redeemed believer, a kingdom citizen, you're already dead to sin in Christ. You already are all the things listed in chapter 5 of the Beatitudes. That's what he wants you to know. He declared you all these things and more upon walking through that door on that glorious day that you banged and knocked and pleaded. And now, beloved, you need to simply become what you already are through the work of sanctification, where your flesh and your old nature is stripped away by the grace of God. You already are all of these. Your sin is like a disgusting crust on top of it. Your old flesh, your old nature. Jesus says, you're already that man. Sanctification is what you need. And I give that by my power. Not by your works, lest any man should boast. Oh, this is good. Your old nature stripped away through asking and seeking more of him. So, beloved, I want to beg you, I beseech you, I implore you, I ask of you, ask today for more holiness. Don't work for it. Don't sit at the door longingly. Ask for more godliness. Ask for more righteousness. Ask for more hatred of sin. Ask for more joy. Ask for more contentment. Ask for more love. Ask for more gentleness. And all these things and more will be given to you. What is wrong with this? Why are we trying to work to achieve this? Lord, I need to become more. You already are. Now just ask for more of it. I'll give you more. He says, whatever you ask for, in accordance with my will, you want more kingdom, I'll give you more kingdom. Ask for more godliness. Do you think he won't give you more godliness if you ask for it? Do you think you can find it on your own? Do you think you can somehow read and study more and it will just happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit that's been wrought in your soul? It's by grace and grace alone. And grace is abounding and he gives more grace. And as you're asking, beloved, continue to seek for more of him to be revealed. Search out the promises of God and the Word of God. Search the words of our Savior recorded in the Gospels so you can know him better. And as he reveals himself through your seeking, I would implore you, allow yourself to be wooed by him. Allow yourself to be swept away by his kindness, by Jesus' gentleness, by Jesus' mercifulness, by his fondness for you as his child. Seek after him through sermons, through the ordinances, through song, through fellowship, and not I as your pastor, but Jesus himself promises that you will receive more of the kingdom and find more of the kingdom experience as your life becomes more in line with the values of said kingdom by grace alone as you ask and as you seek. That's sanctification. I want to close. I want to close by showing you the power that's behind all of these promises. We have the imperatives, ask, seek, and knock. We have the indicatives, you will receive, you will find, and the door will be open. And those imperatives give foundation, those indicatives give foundation to those imperatives. But what gives those indicatives power is the person who made those indicatives true, and that is God the Father. See, friends, the promise of receiving, finding, and the door opening, I need to be very clear. These are not frivolous promises. These promises being made this morning in the text, they are not the promises of a stranger. These are not the promises of even a trustworthy friend. These aren't even the promises of a beloved parent who you have lived with and been raised by, who adores you and has shown time and time again to be trustworthy and reliable. They're not even promises made by that person. Rather, these are promises of a God who states in verse 11 that he is a father. And listen to this. Not a father who, despite their best efforts, is prone to forgetfulness, but a father who never forgets the promise he makes to the children who ask for it. He's not a father who desires to make good on every promise but lacks the resources to do so, but a father who is sovereign over the entirety of creation and is able, by his sovereignty and his divine decree, able to do anything and everything he so pleases. He's not a father who, once a promise is made, is prone to change his mind, but he is a father who is immutable, unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and he is the same tomorrow, brothers. He's not a father who's prone to slumber and exhaustion that misses a promise because he lacks the energy to follow through on what he said he'd do. But God is a father who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who is abounding in strength and constitution of will. The power behind the three promises that we looked at this morning, the promises that he gives, saying, if you want more kingdom, here's what it is. You've heard everything I've said, and don't feel that it's impossible, because yes, in your own it is, but not through me. And if you want to be able to have this kingdom obtained in your life or experience it greater, simply ask, seek, and knock. I make these promises because I am God. I am a good father. You are my beloved child. And if you ask, I'll give it to you. If you seek, you'll find it. If you knock, every time I'll open that door. He is a father who desires for all people in all nations, of all backgrounds, of all creeds, of all genders, of all socio-economical statures, imperfections, social statuses, he desires all to obtain his kingdom and experience it to its fullest. On this side of glory, as much as can be experienced on this side of glory, and he wants you to delight in the kingdom experience now, until someday you'll experience it in its fullness on the other side of glory, when he invites those who are his to experience the kingdom in a manifestly greater way on the other side of glory. It is a sweet promise as he closes, looking back and saying, I know this was hard. And if you want that kingdom, ask, seek, and knock. And if you're in that kingdom and you want to experience more, to move from glory to glory, continue asking, continue seeking, and I will not stop giving more of my kingdom. Stop striving. Stop working. Rest in grace, and he will give greater grace. And your sanctification will spur forward, not by your own efforts, but by the efforts of a good king who responds to your action of asking and seeking. Let me pray. Father, you are the only good father that we've ever had. Though we've had good fathers here on earth, their goodness is wickedness compared to your goodness. Even the greatest fathers, even the father that I believe that I am for my kids, is wholly evil compared to your goodness as a father to us. And so, Father, we praise you for being a good father. We praise you that you did not leave us with a list of imperatives that we can never follow, that we can never achieve, only to sit outside of a door hopeless, knowing that knocking is not even worthwhile. For who are we to be able to enter into the kingdom of glory? But Lord, you are a good God who says, knock and it will be opened. You are a good God who says, run through my kingdom, experience glory upon glory, explore the rooms, explore the joy that's set before you for my good pleasure. And you can do that simply by asking and for seeking more. I will graciously remove your sins from you as you submit to me through asking and seeking. Stop striving, stop working. How good are you? Father, I would just ask you that you would, in my nervousness today, in my frailty of my body, as I'm weary and tired, as I've committed myself to work through this text, that you would do something with it for these people, lest this labor be in vain. Lord, I am holy at your grace at this moment, asking that you would do something in this congregation, do something in a soul, and that you would save someone or bring them into deeper sanctification to experience more of your glory. Free them from sin, from bondage, from shame, from guilt, from burdens that are unnecessary. Please use this as a humble offering, and may it please you. Lord, thank you for the reality of what this pulpit means. Thank you for weighing me down with it, lest I become prideful and arrogant and make it about me. Father, forgive me for any times that I've stood in your spotlight, and have mercy on the congregation if they've ever elevated me to a place I shouldn't be. Father, allow us to remember that we are all but pilgrims wandering on a journey to the celestial city, having simply walked through the same gate by the same Savior, learning together, walking together, helping each other as we pursue greater glories. Thank you for this time together with these saints. I guess it's all in Christ's name. Amen.